today to establish the historical context in which Ezekiel ministered. I think part of the problem that we have sometimes in our reading of the prophets particularly is that we tend to read them in isolation. Many of the prophets have in their introduction a list of those kings under whose reign they ministered. And we read those very quickly, often paying no attention to them. But if we can put those prophets in the context historically in which they ministered, I think we'll see that many of the specific statements that they make, many of the arguments against the people that they set forth, really make a lot of sense and become a very relevant message to their day. And as we see the circumstance in which the truth was being applied in the prophet's day, then I think it's easier for us to see the application of that same truth to the day in which we live. None of the prophets occurred in isolation. Isaiah was not first, and then came Jeremiah, and on it went until Malachi. That's not the way it went. Many of these prophets were contemporary, one with the other. They were ministering at the same time. Some preached to the north, some preached to the south in that divided kingdom. All of the writing prophets, Isaiah through Malachi, were ministering to the people during that time of divided monarchy. You remember just after Solomon came Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, with his acts of unwisdom, caused, according certainly to the plan and purpose of God, the division of the kingdom. Rehoboam then the first king of the separate southern kingdom, and Jeroboam the first king of the northern kingdom. And from that time on, there was a division, sometimes a growing antagonism, sometimes relative peace between those two kingdoms. And I say sometimes prophets would minister specifically to the south, sometimes specifically to the north. But all of them were dealing with the great needs of that particular population. Now, in the second book of Kings, chapter 24, we have the historical context in which we're going to find the prophecy of Ezekiel. Let me begin reading at verse 10. "And at that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants, and his princes and his officers. And the king of Babylon took him in the eighth year of his reign. And he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And he carried away all Jerusalem, and all the princes, and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths, none remained, save the poorest sort of the people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon, and the king's mother, and the king's wives, and his officers, and the mighty of the land, those carry he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And all the men of might, even 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths of 1,000, and all the strong and apt for war, even them the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon." Now among those over 10,000 that were taken captive to Babylon was Ezekiel, the prophet that we're going to be studying together. Let me, if I can, just give you a quick survey of the history of the times. You remember I say that Israel, the nation of Israel, had been divided into north and south. And they had their separate kings, and they went their separate ways. But way back in the time of Moses, God had made certain promises, had made certain threats to these people concerning their behavior in the land. The land of Israel was a possession that God had promised to those people. And their possession individually of that land was contingent upon their obedience, upon their obeying the law of the Lord, upon their maintaining the proper relationship with God. And God made them the promise way back in the book of Deuteronomy that if they were faithful, if they entered into that land and did not go a-whoring after other gods, if they remained faithful unto Jehovah, that land was going to be theirs. But if they entered into that land and forsook the Lord their God, if they went after the gods of the land and followed the ways of the people of that land, then God promised that the day was going to come when they were going to lose that territory. They were going to be expelled from that land. Now the history of Israel goes, and you've read your Bible, and you've seen that in the Old Testament history there were times when Israel was doing well. There were perhaps more times when Israel was not doing so well. But the time finally came when their sin became ripe and the judgment against them was necessary, it was inevitable, it was sure to come. It came in two basic stages. The northern kingdom, capital at Samaria, fell to the Assyrians in 722 B.C., a long time ago. But in 722 and the years preceding, leading up to that, the events of history were such that the hand of God was remarkably and evidently clear. God was working the events of history. He was controlling the nations of the world to use them according to His purpose, according to His plan to accomplish His will, in this instance, against the people of Israel. Their sin had become ripe. And it was now time for those threats of Deuteronomy to be fulfilled. The land of Samaria had to be emptied of this people. Now, how was that going to happen? God raised up the Assyrian nation, a fierce nation, a terrible nation, a nation that was feared in the then known world. It was establishing an empire and became, after Egypt, I suppose, at that time, the greatest world empire that territory had yet to see. A very fierce people. Their military capabilities were strong. They were fierce. And one of their first and main leaders and kings was a fellow by the name, we see him in the Bible, of Tiglath-Pileser. Tiglath-Pileser, a great military genius, decided that as he conquered certain territories, the best way to maintain his ability to supervise that newly conquered territory was to expel, to take captive those peoples, put them someplace and take other peoples from other lands that he had conquered and put them where they once were. So a policy of deportation was established by Tiglath-Pileser III. Now, that's remarkable when you put that in the context of ancient world history. Prior to the time of the Assyrians, if a king would conquer a land, it was the general policy to establish that territory as his vassal state. He would have a representative there, perhaps. Very often he would erect a monument in his name claiming that territory for his very own. The people would be responsible to pay taxes and whatever to that conquering king. But the people remained there and they just became an extended part of that conqueror's territory. But with Tiglath-Pileser and the Assyrians, a whole new military tactic was devised, if you will. Deportation. Now, what's remarkable to me is that that policy comes into full practice at the very time, you see, at the very time when God's judgment against His people was ready to be executed. Now, these Assyrians, I say, were the fiercest people on God's earth at that time. But yet we read something in the book of Isaiah, chapter 10, I think it is, that identifies the Assyrians as simply the rod of God's anger. The Assyrians were simply the instrument, simply the tool in the hand of God to accomplish His purpose and His will. Oh, mighty kings, yes. Everybody in the world was afraid of them, yes. They were expanding their territories at will. But they were nothing more than the instrument in the hand of God to accomplish His divine purpose. Now tell me it's not without significance that at the very time Samaria, the northern kingdom, was ready to be judged by God, we have this new military tactic being devised. Now I ask you, who do you think it is put that thought within the mind of Tiglath-Pileser? It's God. It was God. He was just a pawn, if you will. Well, he didn't know it. He thought he came up with the idea. But God used him to accomplish his purpose. So Israel, the north, is gone in 722 B.C. Things go on for the south. We have some good kings in the south. When Israel fell, when Samaria fell, the northern kingdom, Hezekiah was the king of the south. And a good king, one of the most righteous kings of Judah's history. And there were times of great revival, times of peace and prosperity, even during the time of Israel's exile in the south. There were times of conflict, yes. There were times when they had to buffet the Assyrians, but the Assyrians never gained control of the land of Judah. Well, they had to pay taxes every once in a while. Ahab, Hezekiah's father, not Ahab, what's his name? Ahaz, entered into some ungodly alliances with the Assyrians. They had to pay taxes from time to time, but the people were not conquered. So history goes on. History goes on. Now, it wasn't long before one of the areas that had been dominated by Assyria began to feel its oats, if you will, began to grow a little stronger, and that was Babylon. And Babylon would resist Assyria in skirmishes from time to time. But history goes on in 612. In 612 B.C., remember 722, these dates don't mean anything except to me and Mrs. Abrams, I suppose. But in 722, Israel the north fell. In 612 B.C., Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, fell, and the Babylonians, along with the Medes, were instrumental in the fall of Nineveh. The Assyrian Empire was now waning, and the Babylonian Empire was growing stronger and stronger and stronger. Now, in 605, there was a famous battle that took place in which Nebuchadnezzar, the general of the Babylonian army, was the hero. And while he was engaged in that battle, news came to him that his daddy had died, and now, in essence, he was the king of this new Babylonian empire. That was in 605. And so in 605, Nebuchadnezzar makes his way back home. And he says to himself, what's the best way to demonstrate my superiority and my right to rule? I'm going to go back home with a bunch of people. And so as he goes back home, he takes captives from this place and this place and this place and this place. Among those that he took captive in 605 was, do you know, Daniel. Daniel. You remember Daniel? Yes. Daniel, taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar in 605. And he and his friends, not many of them, but he and his friends, were taken down to Babylon, which becomes the first stage of the captivity of Judah. You see, now Judah's sin was becoming ripe. And it was time for God to bring the execution of those threats from Deuteronomy true against Judah, the southern kingdom. And so now the Babylonians are going to be the instruments in the hands of God. He was finished with the Assyrians. The Assyrians now had paid the price of their sins. And now God was using an even mightier kingdom, an even stronger kingdom, the Babylonians, to effect his will against the land of Judah. So in 605, I say Nebuchadnezzar goes back home and he takes Daniel, his friends, and a few others back with him. And he establishes on the throne of Israel at this time a fellow by the name of Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim. Confusing. You have a Jehoiakim in the Bible, and you have a Jehoiakim. One ends in M, the other ends in N. They're always confusing, unless you remember that M comes before N, and you'll never get the two confused Again, Jehoiakim is first. Jehoiakim, you never thought of that? It works, yes. Jehoiakim was afterwards. Also, Jehoiakim, I have to do this, all right, because these names are going to be occurring in our text. Jehoiakim, sometimes known as Jeconiah. You've heard of Jeconiah, sometimes called Coniah. Coniah, Jeconiah, Jehoiakim, all the same guy. All the same guy. All right, now Nebuchadnezzar established Jehoiakim on the throne, or allowed him to rule there on the throne anyway. And things went well for a while. But it wasn't long before people began to want a certain freedom from Babylon. They were paying taxes to Babylon, the whole works, and they wanted freedom from Babylonian domination. And so there was a plan in the nation that they were going to ally themselves with Egypt and a few other out-of-the-way places from Babylon's kingdom. Babylon way over here, you see Egypt way over here in Israel, right there in the middle, basically. So they were talked in. Jehoiakim's counselors talked him into entering into an alliance with the Egyptians to go up against Babylon, to free themselves from Babylonian domination. Well, news didn't travel very fast in those days, but news nonetheless traveled. And Nebuchadnezzar heard about it. And Nebuchadnezzar said, I'm not going to put up with this. And so he sends his army back to quiet and to squelch this potential rebellion. That was in 597. 605, Daniel and his friends were taken. Then in 597, we have the second stage of the Babylonian captivity, and that's the text that we read in 2 Kings chapter 24 here a moment ago. As now Babylonian armies, Nebuchadnezzar comes in, and it was kind of interesting. Jehoiakim is the one that got Nebuchadnezzar so upset. But before Nebuchadnezzar could come to the land to take care of Jehoiakim, he died. And Jehoiakim was placed on the throne. He was only there for 2 or 3 months. And he was taken captive to Babylon. And Jehoiakim and all now these 10,000 nobles, among whom was Ezekiel, was taken captive to the land of Babylon. And there they were. There were still people left in the land. It was not yet a complete overthrow of the people. Jeremiah, a contemporary of Ezekiel, he was left back in the land. And he prophesied and ministered to those people that were there in the land of Israel while all of this was going on. Daniel was already in captivity in Babylon. Ezekiel was now there in captivity in Babylon. So you have God's representatives to the captive people. You have God's representatives in the homeland, and they're preaching essentially the same message. God's not finished with us yet. There's a judgment that is going to be even more severe and greater. Captivity here is going to be total. Well, things continued. Nebuchadnezzar had put on the throne now, after he got rid of Jehoiakim, he put on the throne a certain Mattaniah, who's also known principally as Zedekiah. Zedekiah going to be for us now the last king of Judah's history. And Zedekiah was just a puppet king. He did what Nebuchadnezzar told him to do. And the people at home didn't like him. The people at home never saw him to be their real king. Their king was Coniah in Babylon. But nonetheless, Zedekiah was on the throne. Now, he did everything Nebuchadnezzar wanted him to do for years. But then the people put pressure on him. We don't want this Babylonian domination. Egypt is getting an idea again to rebel against Babylon. Let's join Egypt again. Jeremiah says, don't do it. What was Jeremiah saying at this time? The people were wanting to go up against Babylon, to fight against Babylon. They were great patriots, right? We're not going to let the Babylonians come in here. And all the people were patriotic, saying, no, we're going to fight. We're going to ally ourselves with the Egyptians and fight against these Babylonians. And Jeremiah says what? Submit. You submit. Just lay down your arms. They're going to come. It's God's will that they're coming. Don't you fight against them. You just... Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Well, what if Mr. Kearns today said that Russians are coming? Now, let's not do anything about it. See? It's the will of God for the Russians to take us over. We're patriots. We're patriots. We're going to fight for our land. We're going to fight for our rights. But it was God's will here, you see, for a pagan, idolatrous king to control and have domination over his people. It was God's will. And Jeremiah said, if you take up arms against this people to protect your land, you're against the will of God. Now, that was a tough message. It's little wonder nobody liked Jeremiah. Little wonder. They accused him of being what? A traitor. See? Traitor. Everybody down the road was preaching peace, peace, when there was no peace. And Jeremiah was a traitor. He was put in prison. He was persecuted. His message was rejected. Nobody liked Jeremiah, but he was preaching God's word because it was God's will. It was God's will. In fulfillment of all those promises of Deuteronomy, threats of Deuteronomy, that the people would be expelled from their land because of their disobedience. And so finally then, and we put all the history together, finally Zedekiah does enter into an alliance with Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar says, this is it. I'm not going to horse with this people anymore. This is it. He lays siege against the city. And in 587, 586, Jerusalem falls. The walls are destroyed. A few months ago in prayer meeting, Mr. Kearns was doing us a series on Nehemiah. Nehemiah's responsibility, right, to build up those walls, to rebuild those walls. Well, here's when those walls were knocked down. Here's when the walls were knocked down. The armies of Babylon come in, they knock down the walls, they destroy the city, and even more people are taken captive. And the city now is desolate. The land is desolate. That happened, I say, in 587, 586. So there were three stages to the fall of Judah. Three stages to the fall of Jerusalem. 605, when Daniel was taken captive. 597, when Ezekiel was taken captive. And 586, when the city was completely destroyed. Now, what was the spiritual state of the people at this time? Obviously, ripe for judgment. A people that was laden with sin. A people that saw in themselves righteousness. They thought that God could not do this. How could God forsake His city? This is where God lives. And you remember some of the words of Jeremiah in chapter 7, I think it is, in what we call the Great Temple Sermon. As Jeremiah fixes himself at the temple of God, and here are all of these people coming to church to worship and to offer their sacrifices and to go through all of the rigmarole, and they were doing it right. See, we talked about the Levitical ceremonies here just this summer and the significance of that. Well, those people in Jeremiah's day were performing those sacrifices right to the letter of the law. They weren't missing a point. But they had the idea that all God's concerned about is our ceremony. If we have this external religion, if we go through all of this ritual, God's got to be happy with that. But God wasn't happy with that. They had their religion, but they had no heart for God. And so Jeremiah goes to them and he preaches God's judgment against them. Judgment is coming. It has to come. It must come. Now there is individual escape. There was always a word for individual repentance, but the nation was hopeless. And you have some very strong statements in Jeremiah that bother some people. Because God tells Jeremiah, I don't want you praying for this people. You don't pray for this people. They're hopeless. Their judgment is fixed. It is irreversible, it is inevitable, and you don't pray for this people. Ooh, that's strong stuff. That's strong stuff. Now, he had divine revelation to that. I'm not saying that we can look at somebody and say, well, I'm not going to pray. No, we don't have that divine revelation. But it does tell us that there are some people that are beyond hope. And so, a very unpopular message. Now, while he was doing that, our man Ezekiel is in the land of Babylon. So, with that brief historical survey, and I think it's essential because much of what Ezekiel says is going to be understood in the light of his being in Babylon. His ministry is taking place in that intermediate period between the second stage of captivity and the final stage. When Ezekiel is ministering, the temple is still up. When Ezekiel is ministering, the walls of the city are still there. And he's ministering to a people who were in captivity. But they were constantly claiming, it's not our fault that we're here. We're not to blame. What's the famous statement he makes, or they make in chapter 18? Our fathers have eaten sour grapes, and our teeth are set on edge. Not my fault. I've not done anything. It's the leader's fault. It's my daddy's fault, but it's not my fault. And so Ezekiel is coming to a people and he's saying, listen, you're here because of your sin. And the theme of individual responsibility and individual accountability before God is going to be a great message that we see in Ezekiel's prophecy. And it fit very nicely into that historic situation. And when I see Ezekiel, I think I preached on this passage this summer one night, Ezekiel 18, the soul that sins, it must die. And the individual accountability. That became a very necessary message in Ezekiel's day. It's true for us today as well. But I think if we can put it, you see, in the context, historically, why was he emphasizing that message? It demonstrates and I think makes this book come alive a little bit more for us. So I'm not going over that history just to bore you. I hope it doesn't bore you. Ancient Near Eastern history is a very fascinating thing. Right? Right, Mrs. Abrams. She agrees with me. If you have a low threshold of fascination, I suppose. it's really good. I would recommend that you develop a curiosity because it'll make your Bible make some more sense if you can put it in the historic context, particularly these prophets in which they occur. And I've tried to do that for you. All right, now with that in mind, we want to come to Ezekiel himself, the prophecy of Ezekiel, one of what we call the major prophets, along with Jeremiah and Isaiah. And some put Daniel in this category as well, although in the Hebrew order of books, Daniel is not included among the prophets. But in our English Bibles, he is. Major prophet simply because of the length of his message. I think you understand that distinction between the major prophets and the minor prophets. It's not that Isaiah had more clout than Hosea or had more authority than Joel. No, it's simply a reference to the length of their message. Isaiah 60-some chapters. Joel has 3 chapters. So he's a minor prophet by virtue of the length of his book. And that's the only distinction that we make between these prophets. All of them had authority from God. They were all called of God. They were all men of God. They all spoke by divine authority. They did not speak their own mind. The prophets of the Old Testament were representatives of God to man. They had no right to speak anything other than thus saith the Lord, other than what God had told them to say. The very definition of a prophet is one who has been spoken to, who then in turn speaks. He speaks only what he has been told to speak. So as we come to these prophetic words, we have, by very virtue of the fact that they are prophetic words, an even greater stress, not that the narratives are not God's word, don't misunderstand me, but the very fact that these are coming from the mouths of the prophet becomes as though God himself were standing there speaking to the people. They were the representatives of God, the spokesmen, the mouthpiece of God to the people. And so we take their message then very serious. Now we come to Ezekiel. And let me say a few words about the man himself. In some ways, Ezekiel was in an admirable or enviable position as far as the prophets were concerned, particularly if you relate him and his experiences to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was back home. Ezekiel was in captivity. That's true. And I'll make some points about that before we're too far into this. But you look at Jeremiah's ministry, and Jeremiah was constantly under attack. He was constantly persecuted. He was constantly being rejected. Nobody wanted to hear his message. Ezekiel, on the other hand, had a fairly good acceptance among the people. The people listened to Ezekiel quite gladly. And you can understand why that's the case. They were now thousands of miles away from home. And here's a prophet who was getting them news about home, who claimed to have revelation from God that said how things were back home. And there are going to be times when Ezekiel, in vision, is taken back to Jerusalem. He's taken back into the land in vision. And God reveals him things there concerning the people, and now he declares that to the people in captivity. And so when Ezekiel had a word to give, the people would flock to him. They were eager to hear. They were swift to hear. So I say from that standpoint, it's admirable, enviable. Here's a man who has a people that, it's hard to say a captive audience in more ways than one, yeah. But they were eager to hear the word. Right. Oh, yes. I'm going to get it. He did some strange things. Ezekiel did some strange things. Lord told him to cut his hair. Cut your hair and take a part of it and burn it. Take a part of it and cut it with a knife and take a part of it and throw it to the wind. That's strange. See? He told Ezekiel one time, I want you to lay down on your side here. Lie down on your left side for 340 days, something like that. And when you're done there, turn over on your right side and lie down for 40 more days. I could get into that. That's, you know. There are times in the morning where I wish that word of the Lord would come to me, just saying, "Stay there, bear. I've got a word for you." Well, that's strange. You know, that's strange. And so there was a fascination. What's Ezekiel going to do today? See, what's this guy going to do today? And so the people flocked to him. But the saddening thing was, while he had an audience who were eager to hear, they were not so eager to obey. See, their ears were being tickled. Their curiosity was being satisfied. But there was no change of heart. And the people were just as rebellious toward the Word of God in Ezekiel's circumstance as they were in Jeremiah's circumstance. But he was not persecuted by his audience as was Jeremiah. But yes, he was in a place of captivity, which made it certainly bad enough. All right, now let's turn to the first chapter. And we have a few statements made here concerning his character. Verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kabar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. And that means something to us now, right? We're not just reading that. We know what this means. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kabar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. Now, one of the interesting things that we're going to find in Ezekiel's prophecy are various chronological notes. From time to time, Ezekiel is going to tell us precisely when it is he gives this message, or when it is he speaks this word from the God, from the Lord. A little later, when we start talking about the structure and the organization of the book, I'll say some things more precisely about these chronological statements. The next one occurs in chapter 8, for instance. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house. Over and over again, we have chronological statements that I think mark the sections, the main sections of this book of Ezekiel. And I say I'll comment more on that after a time. But it is interesting here, in the opening chapter, we have this chronological statement that identifies the precise time in which this initial vision of God came to the prophet. And it came to him, we're told, in the 30th year. Now, there's some disputation, question as to what the 30th year is. I think there really can't be when we're told in verse 2 that as far as the nation was concerned, we're talking about the fifth day of the month, which is, or which was, the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. So that Jehoiakim's captivity was in 597 B.C. If this is the fifth year, that makes this 592, right? 592 B.C. as far as the time. So the 30th year refers to Ezekiel himself, when he was coming into his 30th year. When he was coming into his 30th year, this word of the Lord came to the prophet. Now, Ezekiel was probably then in his mid-20s when he was taken captive to Babylon with all the other leading and key citizens of the land. Now, it's not without significance, and I want us to see this, that Ezekiel is receiving this prophetic word from God when he becomes 30 years old. Now that's significant because as we read in verse 3, we have something of the lineage of Ezekiel given to us. For Ezekiel was a priest. He was born into the priestly family. Now we've had already this summer the occasion to say something about the Levitical priesthood. And we've identified the priests as being man's representatives to God. Man's representative to God. And the priest became the picture of that mediator between men and God. And the example of the priesthood and the function of the priesthood. We saw that defined for us in the book of Leviticus. Now, Ezekiel was a priest. Now, if you go back to the Pentateuch, as the Levitical legislation is given, you will find there that the priest began his priestly function when he was how old? Can you guess? 30 years old. All right. The priest was to begin his priestly function when he was 30 years old. Prior to that time, it was education. Prior to that time, he was learning what those priestly functions were. He was not without things to do. He was learning, and he was anticipating that time when he would be able to enter into those priestly functions. So here's Ezekiel. Can you get the picture here? Here's Ezekiel that all his life, until he was 25 years old or so, until he's 25, he's looking forward to that time when he's going to follow his father's footsteps. He's going to be... Chad, that's something that you should desire. Follow your father. Be a Hebrew teacher when you grow up. I can't get this kid impressed with being a Hebrew teacher. But that's side the point. You're cute. Yeah. Boy, he can look that. Sorry, Chad, but I just happened to see you when I saw that. He wants to be a priest, yeah? Study to be a priest. But you can't be a priest apart from the temple. Okay? You can't. There's no job for a priest outside Jerusalem. Nothing a priest can do apart from the altar. And so Ezekiel, 5 years before he begins his vocation, is taken into captivity where it's going to become impossible for him to be a priest. There's nothing for a priest to do in Babylon. Everything the priest had to do was in Jerusalem. And now, by the will of God, by the providence of God, this priest was put in a place that made it absolutely impossible for him to do what he thought was God's will for his life. That had to be hard on the man. That had to be tough. Training all of his life, preparing all of his life to be a priest, and all of a sudden, hey, I can't be a priest. There's nothing for me to do. But you see, God's will. And you see God's goodness and you see God's plan for the individual. At the very time Ezekiel was to commence his priestly activity, God calls him to be a prophet. There was something God had for him to do. It wasn't what he thought. It wasn't what he anticipated. But God had something for him to do. Ezekiel the priest. Now, in the will of God, by the call of God, became Ezekiel the prophet. Priests had to be from the tribe of Levi. Prophets could come from any tribe, didn't matter. But now, in this case, one who was precluded by circumstances, beyond his control, to do what he thought was God's will, is revealed now in very express terms, in very clear terms, what God's will for his life individually is. Now, there's a great lesson there. That God has a purpose, and God has a will, and God has a place for every one of his people. And it's not contingent upon circumstances. It's not dependent upon circumstances. The circumstances for Ezekiel, up until God revealed himself at the age of 30 by the river of Kabar, seemed to be hopeless. I've trained for nothing. All my education for naught. But God had a will for him. And God was going to reveal that will in a very miraculous way as he gave a significant word to this prophet for the people in captivity, and I trust for us as well. Well, our time is gone. We'll pick it up, Lord willing, next week with a few more words concerning Ezekiel himself, and then take a survey. Here's what I want to do, if I can. I want to give you a survey of some of the main messages of Ezekiel, and then we'll look at some of the specific things in greater detail. Ezekiel is a closed book. It's hard to get past chapter 1 in Ezekiel. You start reading that with those wheels moving round within wheels and these four living creatures. You close it and say, let's get back to Romans. And you let it go. But it's a great book. And if we can wade our way through the mysterious visions, I think we'll see the blessing of God as he reveals to us the will of God, as every prophet did. All right, this will be fun. Let's pray. Gene, would you close us today in prayer?
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we could meet about thy word. Thank thee for the abilities that thou hast given us to study thy word. And we pray that thou bring it home to our hearts, that we will study diligently, and that we will get those things which thou hast for us. Thank thee for this hour. Thank thee that we can study a man who is faithful, Lord, where thou hast put him. And pray that we will be faithful to thee in the coming days. Pray thy blessing now upon the coming service, on the time about thy table. Lord, may we see thee in all thy fullness. Pray in Christ's name. Thank you.